Appreciate that reminder and song from Pastor Gingery. Certainly when our Lord goes with us, there is no need to fear. Echoes even a message I received from an older pastor friend this morning, just reminding me of the truth of 2 Timothy 1. God doesn't give you the spirit of fear. He gives you the spirit of power, of love, and of a sound mind. And we're going to watch and listen as the disciples in Christ go through yet further incredible trial in our text this morning. And yet it's okay because Jesus is there. It's within God's will. Let me invite you to take your Bible and go back with me to Matthew 26 this morning. Matthew 26. I learned it early on while Melinda and I were dating that she had an agenda to broaden my reading perspective. And she asked me about certain classical books and like, hey, have you ever read? No. 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 I mean, there were like one or two or three that showed up in English class in high school for book reports. Those were read, and that was about it. And beyond that, most of my time was in nonfiction, right? And but over the years, it's been good because she's kept giving me books along the way at different points in life. There are certain seasons of life where you're like, no, not much reading gets done. It's just nuts, crazy, full, not as much reading. But over the last several years, there's been kind of a niche that she introduced me to. I don't think she's actually read any of these books, but she started getting me these books by an author who recounts stories of the lives of spies. And I realized, I like this. Like, I probably would not have picked that out as a genre to go, hey, why don't you read and learn about? But really, it's astounding to kind of see how that field has developed over time and all the steps and planning. I realized up front, like, I would be a very poor spy. Someone would be following me. I would never know, okay? But I like reading about what these guys do and the subterfuge that's involved. And as I was preparing for a message this morning, my mind went to one of those individuals. I think the title of the book is Agent Zigzag, and it tells the story of Eddie Chapman, who was a British war criminal. And he was imprisoned in jail as a result in the Channel Islands, and he concocts this plan. I think if my memory's correct with another prisoner that he's going to escape, and during that time in which this plan is being formed and accomplished, Germany conquers or takes the Channel Islands, and so he decides, I am going to offer to help Germany as a spy. And so he becomes a spy for Germany during that time frame. And again, the details all kind of fail in my memory at this point. But along the way in doing that, MI6 decides we're going to reach out to Eddie Chapman and try to recruit him back. And sure enough, they successfully do. And he lives this double life going back and forth, making the Germans think he's serving them, when in reality, he is serving the British for the remainder of the war and receives medals and accolades as a result. You know, it's kind of fascinating to read, at least for me. Maybe you're like, no. Okay, for me, it was an interesting, fascinating read along the way. But you know, it's one thing to read about betrayal, subterfuge, traitors, and spying. It's another thing to experience it, is it not? I don't know if you've ever been there in life where maybe it was a friend, and maybe it was something very simple. It was just a betrayed confidence, but it hurts. It's kind of hard to let go of. Certainly even more than a friend. Maybe it's been a family member. Maybe it's an experience with a child or an aunt or an uncle, and it's just hard. I can think even of things that I've witnessed along the way and by the Lord's grace haven't had to experience, but to think about the betrayal of a spouse is devastating within a relationship. I want you to think about the emotion and hurt that goes along with betrayal as we continue in the text of Matthew, because we watch the fulfillment of a plan that we've been kind of tracking now for quite some time, where Jesus is now betrayed. And as we read this text, as we work our way through it, we can just kind of go, oh yeah, I know about that. Oh yeah, yep, yeah, that's not good, I know about that. But we kind of fail to realize what would it have been like for the disciples, along with Jesus, to watch what unfolds and to experience what happens when Judas kisses Jesus to betray him. If you remember where we've been in the text, Jesus has been saying that this betrayal is going to happen. You can go all the way back to the beginning of chapter 26, and he knows the Son of Man is betrayed, and not just betrayed, but is betrayed to be crucified. And while we were told that at the beginning of chapter 26, Judas really hadn't even betrayed Jesus yet. We're just being reminded, this is coming. And then we go through the Last Supper and watch Jesus' interaction with the disciples and identifying that Judas is that betrayer. It's one of the 12, which over and over and over again, the Spirit of God makes very clear in this text of Scripture. It's going to show up in our text again today, and we just kind of run past it. It's like, this is one of the 12. This is one of the 12. This is one of those close associates of Jesus Christ who's seen the miracles, who's heard the messages, and who decides to sell out and betray the very creator of everything and the Savior that was promised. While they're at the Last Supper, Jesus takes the bread, if you remember, and breaks it, pointing to the reality that this is what will happen to him in the body that he has, and takes the cup and uses it to illustrate and represent his blood that will be shed. And yet even in the midst of that, there's this hope that's given, right? You can look back at it in verses 29 and 30 and going, I'm not going to drink this again until, but because there is an until. Like there's a future day coming. Coming out of all of that then, Jesus in verses 31 and 32 gives this declaration about what's going to happen and tells the disciples, you're all going to fail. All going to fail. And one of them's like, not happening. Peter's like, even if everybody else does, it will never happen to me. Okay? And Jesus has to rebuke Peter and say, Peter, no. Tonight, three times, even before the cock crows, you're going to deny me. And they go to the garden as we read in our text, and Jesus is saying, you need to watch and pray. You've got a responsibility. You need to watch and pray. You need to watch and pray. And what do the disciples do? They sleep. And Jesus challenges them, as we saw last Sunday night, to go, the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And so I would put the question to you this morning, how has your prayer life been this last week? You are in a spiritual battle. I am in a spiritual battle. Temptation does occur. Circumstances are allowed in our life that test and try our faith. We would do well to heed the command of Jesus to watch and pray, to be on guard, to ask for his help. Because in the text today, what happens? The disciples all run. They're out of there. We're not going to get here today. But next week, what happens with Peter? He fails. And again, in the midst of all that, Jesus knew, he instructed, and yet he still loves. That's true for you and me too as well. He's instructed us. Here's what we ought to do. We shouldn't just fast forward past those instructions and go, well, you know, I'm a human. I'm going to fail. I'm going to make mistakes. But we should go, no, I want to follow what he says, knowing at the same time that nothing will ever separate me from that love. We listen as Jesus himself prays over and over and over again, setting the example for us of expressing our desire but submitting to God's will. That continues today as we listen to the text that unfolds. Jesus is not surprised or taken off guard by what's about to happen here. Rather, he's leaning into it. He's boldly facing it. And I hope you'll see, even as we work through the verses, he's permitting it to occur. He is still in control, even while he's being arrested. Even in the midst of what is just absolutely profound injustice here in Matthew 26. And so this morning, we want to look at Jesus wickedly betrayed, yet powerfully submissive. We'll look at this idea of Jesus wickedly betrayed, yet powerfully submissive. Two words we don't lump together. We kind of look at submissive and go, well, that's weak. Like, you're not going to range yourself under and submit to if you have the power and you have the control. over and over in Matthew's account and the other gospel writers, we are absolutely convinced and reminded, look at Jesus' power when the crew comes to arrest him. He's not going unless he goes willingly. And he does. Even though it's wrong. And he goes because he loves you. He loves sinners. And really, he's just submitted to the Father's plan. To go, this is what God the Father has ordained and planned to provide rescue and salvation for mankind. We're going to see Jesus mistreated time and time again this morning, this evening. And while this occurs, we're reminded of his power. We observe his compassion. And we witness his submission to the Father's plan. We're reminded of his power, we observe his compassion, and we witness his submission to the Father's plan. As we look at this idea of Jesus wickedly betrayed, yet powerfully submissive, consider first the multitude of instigators in verse 47. The multitude of instigators is led first by a disciple there. And while he yet spake, so he's telling the disciples, it's time to get up, you've been sleeping, the time to pray really is over for them. And while he's saying, rise, let us be going, here comes Judas. As I've already told you, the text repeats here, makes clear, one of the 12. That serves to remind us of the significant hurt and impropriety of this betrayal. The multitude of instigators is not only led by a disciple, but secondly, it's described as sizable. With him, a great multitude, and a little later on from the chief priests and elders of the people. Again, it's just a simple note in the text, but it is described as great. And we learn from Matthew as well as the other gospel writers that this great multitude is composed of the religious leaders, right? The text here says, from the chief priests and elders of the people. And really, what we're being directed to is that these are the Sanhedrin. These are part of that group of 70 individuals who are responsible to make legal decisions within Israel's judicial system. We're going to see the trial take place even this evening where the Sanhedrin is doing their job. So this great multitude has religious leaders present, and yet we learn from some of the other gospels that there's not just religious leaders present, there are Roman soldiers present as well. John 18 tells us that this group of religious leaders had received a band. And that word band is a technical term used for the Roman military. It's a cohort or a tenth of a legion. You can read the different commentators, so like, how much is this band? How much is this cohort? And they aren't able to identify exactly, but it does mean that multiple hundreds have come. Generally, consensus seems to be around 600. We don't know for sure. But to go, here's a multitude that has come, a great multitude of religious leaders and Roman soldiers. It's no small entourage. The multitude of instigators is led by a disciple. It's described as sizable, and you'll notice third, they're armed for battle. They're armed for battle with swords and staves. A little bit later on, Jesus will call them out for how inappropriate this is. Like, whoa, why are you going about it this way? But at this point in the text, just realize they haven't come for a conversation. They're there to get their way, to make sure that this arrest happens. And yet at the same time, we know they're armed for a battle that will never occur. Jesus will allow them to arrest him. Can I just remind you, maybe as an aside here, that this is often how a sinful culture interacts with Jesus even to this day? A sense of hostility that's unwarranted and undeserved. An aversion to who he is and the message that he has brought. To go, that has to be stopped. That has to be silenced today. Nothing can get in my way. I want to do what I want to do. And if you're going to tell me that God has said or that I must because Jesus has done, then I'm out because my life is about me. And yet we ought to be reminded and encouraged that Jesus came to die for those people. He overcomes by his power. Here they've come with swords as a sizable crowd, and yet this isn't the end of the story. Having observed the multitude of instigators, consider secondly the means of identification, verses 48 to 49. The means of identification. Now he that betrayed him, gave them a sign, saying, "Whomsoever I shall kiss, the same is he. Hold him fast." Forthwith he came to Jesus and said, "Hail, Master," and kissed him. As Judas approaches Jesus, he uses that word hail, and the root word of that means to be glad or to rejoice. It is so good to see you, right? Hail! Like, there's a positive sense. Hopefully, you greeted somebody that way when you came into church. But not disingenuously, like here in the text. Like, no, it's really good to see you. That's how Judas comes to greet Jesus, greeting him as hail, with the word hail, calling him master. Really, the word that's used there is simply the word rabbi. That's Judas's favorite word. We've talked about how the disciples have addressed Jesus with much dearer terms of affection, and yet for Judas, Jesus is a respected teacher. No longer is he submitted to him, and then he kisses our Savior. The kiss was an accepted form of greeting, is even in culture still today. In our culture, we might think of it more of like this is a handshake or a hug. It's an expression of friendliness, of closeness, of care. I ran into someone while we were dropping Alethi off at college that worked at college when I was in college, different college, maybe share that story in a different context, and he comes up and puts his arm around me. I'm like, this guy should not know me at all. And he's like, it's good to see the new freshman here, talking about me. Like, I saw this guy 25 years ago in the North Woods of Wisconsin, and yet there he is. He's greeting. It's like, and it's like, man, it just makes you feel good. That's how Judas greets Jesus. Hail! And kisses him. Only to signify that this is the one that is to be arrested. Even that word kiss has at its root the word phileo, speaking of a brotherly affection or love. When I preached in Mark, I likened it this way. If someone came up to greet us and put their arm around us or maybe gave us a hug and they took our wallet at the same time, we would be angry. And yet this is far worse. Far worse as Judas betrays Jesus Christ. Jesus is being wickedly betrayed, and yet he's powerfully submissive. It becomes even more clear in what happens next. We've observed the multitude of instigators and the means of identification. Third, we need to consider the manner of their interaction. The manner of their interaction from verses 50 to 56, and we're going to add some thoughts from some of the other Gospels as well. Because within these verses, we could just summarize it this way. Judas betrays, Peter defends, Jesus submits, and the disciples flee. Judas betrays, Peter defends, Jesus submits, and the disciples flee. And yet in the midst of all of that, once again, Jesus is powerful, compassionate, and submissive. Before we even get into those thoughts, because we're going to try to see them in the text of Scripture that's here, like think about the differences of those characteristics. Some in the room are really good when it comes to power and authority and control. You need someone to lead? I'm your guy, I'll lead. Some of you are really good with compassion. Others of us may not be as good with compassion. Some, maybe a smaller number than either of the other two, are good with submission. So you go, yep, doesn't have to be my way. I'll arrange myself under. Doesn't have to go according to my plan. In this text, as Jesus is being betrayed and is going to go to the cross, he balances all three. His power is clearly on display, and yet his love or compassion is also present, and yet he remains submitted to the Father's will. It ought to be a challenge for us. So consider first, as we look at the means of interaction, consider Jesus' incomparable power. As Jesus interacts with Judas and the multitude, I believe that power is on display in at least three occurrences or three ways. We're only going to touch two now, and then the third will show up in our next thought within the outline. While it's not in Matthew's account, I do have to remind you, because I can't read this text without my mind going over to the Gospel of John in chapter 18. I want to remind you of what John tells us occurs as this betrayal is taking place. Because it shows clearly Jesus' control of the situation is on display while he's mistreated unjustly. John 18, verse 4, into the verse, Jesus asks them a question as they're coming. Modern language, we would say, who are you looking for? Does Jesus need an answer to that? Not really, he knows. He asked them, who are you looking for? They answered in verse 5, Jesus of Nazareth. And so Jesus says unto them, I am. I am. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. And as soon as he said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. Step out of the significance of the moment. Like, this is one of those that I'd love to see replayed in heaven. I don't know that we get instant replay. Okay? But this just blows my mind. Who are you looking for? Jesus of Nazareth. I am. And they fall down. Jesus' power is very present in this text of Scripture. He will not be arrested unless he voluntarily goes in submission to the Father's plan. Within Matthew's account, moving back from John into Matthew, we're reminded of Jesus' incomparable power in verses 53 and 54. You skip down there a couple verses, and as Peter has interacted with the servant of the high priest, and Jesus challenges Peter, rebukes him. What does he say? Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father? And he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels. She's like, look, I don't need your help, Peter. It's okay. Like, Peter's got his agenda through this. He's not going to fail the Lord, but he's also not going to obey the Lord. He's going to do things his way, like some of us. Okay? And so Jesus challenges Peter. Peter, don't you know I could ask the Father for 12 legions of angels, 6,000 per legion, right? If we're using the Roman term that's used there. You know, hey, you know what? If needed, I could ask my Father and he would send me 72,000 angels. Because Jesus has that kind of power available at his disposal. Like, you want an interesting read, go back to 2 Chronicles 32, not now. Okay, but 2 Chronicles 32, how many angels does it take to wipe out the entire Assyrian army that's come? Like hundreds of thousands? One. Just one. And Jesus is like, look, Peter, I don't need your backup. It's okay, because Jesus could ask the Father and instantly all the power needed would be present. At a time when hope seems to be fading here in the text, Jesus' majestic authority as the Messiah King is still revealed. If he wanted or needed defense, he could call for it as the King. He's that powerful. And yet he's submissive to the Father's plan. So you see his power on display as they ask, he asks who they're seeking, and when he answers, they all fall down. You see it on display as he points to the angels that are available. And yet we also see his power in a third event that brings us to our second thought. We're looking at the means of interaction. We've been reminded of Jesus' incomparable power. But secondly, consider Jesus' incredible compassion. His incredible compassion in verses 50 to 52. Jesus says to Judas, friend, wherefore art thou come? Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And behold, one of them which were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest and smote off his ear. By the way, all four Gospels record this detail. It's like you just need to know this happened, whether Matthew's going to tell you or Mark or Luke or John. And in John 18, verse 10, we find out that it's Peter who did this. And like you could have guessed, right? Peter's ready for action and cuts off Malchus's ear, that's the servant of the high priest. So while Peter couldn't stay awake to pray, he's now ready to make good on his promise. Which again, I chuckle at because that is so often me and you. Like, you want me to serve? How can I serve? What can I do to help? Man, I'm tired today. Prayer takes more discipline and thought and work, right? Because we're weak. And yet prayer is our best avenue for God's help, not our action. Peter here cuts off the servant of the high priest's ear. Like in your mind's eye, you have to again picture this. Great multitude, band of soldiers given to them. And Peter's like, I got my dagger. They're armed. This is bold from Peter. And yet Jesus still is not looking for defense. He's submissive to the Father's plan. Verse 52, then said Jesus unto him, put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. It was just fascinating how Jesus interacts with this thought. Because in the immediate context, Jesus had interacted with them, and they're like, hey, we have two swords. Luke 22, 36 to 38 records this, and Jesus is like, that's good. That's great. I'm glad we got the swords to go. Jesus is not here saying, hey, get rid of your sword. He's just saying, put it away. Now's not the time. In light of the fact that earlier he told them they needed it. Okay? So this isn't simply Jesus asking as some kind of pacifist. Rather, this is Jesus remaining submitted to the Father's plan while he has all power available to himself. Furthermore, if you read Luke's account in Luke 22, verse 51, what does he do? He heals Malchus' ear. Puts it back in place, completely healed in the moment. That's the third demonstration of his power. And yet at the same time, what incredible love and care for an individual who really has just come for his harm. He is there to help arrest Jesus. And even in the midst of that arrest, there's this tremendous irony that is so sad that they are that intent on arresting this man and putting him to death while he loves them in the midst of that kind of mistreatment. Aren't you glad that we do have a Savior? We do have a God who loved us while we were yet sinners. We never earn God's love. We never deserve God's love. It is just grace. That grace to Malchus is so clear here in the text to heal his ear. With this interaction, we see Jesus' incomparable power and his incredible compassion, which brings us to our third thought. Then consider Jesus' incomprehensible submission. Jesus' incomprehensible submission, verses 55 and 56. He's reproved Peter, right? Like he's dealt with his disciple first, and now he reproves the multitude. As he reproves the multitude, we're reminded, he's king. He's in control. And yet he will still go and be arrested. In that same hour, said Jesus to the multitudes, are you come out as against a thief with swords and staves to take me? I sat daily with you in the temple, and you laid no hold on me. Jesus questions why they've come armed. He's been in their midst day after day after day. They've had plenty of opportunity to arrest him. And yet they haven't. Within these verses, we're reminded of this truth. Their need for secrecy and violence says far more about him than it does about them. Or far more about them than it does about him. They're going to get their way. They're going to go about their plan. They're going to do it secretly at night because they're worried about the people. They're going to use violence. But their sin, their temptation has so deceived them that they're intent on getting their way, which is just a reminder for all of us about how sin does deceive, that it might be destroyed. This is devastating. It's not good. But, and it's pursued anyway. Maybe not the clearest, nicest way to say it, but in my notes it says sin makes us stupid. They're here to arrest Jesus, who has such power, who cares about them, heals a servant's ear. And yet they will get their way. Even as Jesus is being treated as a criminal, it reminds us of the prophetic truth, like Isaiah 53, to go, he'll be numbered with the transgressors. He's going to hang between two criminals, and yet he's done nothing. Tonight we'll look at that reality that here while he's wrongly betrayed, tonight he's going to be unjustly condemned. And when you see that he's unjustly condemned, it's amazing that he still in his power submits to the Father's plan. Sets an example really for us. Verse 56 reminds us that all of this was being done that the prophets might be fulfilled, like I already said, Isaiah 53. This is God's plan. In the midst of these really horrific details, this hard betrayal, to go, you know what? God knew. It's okay. The prophets said this would happen. I'm reminded, even for us, just maybe as an aside, of 1 Peter 4, where we're told, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. Like, what? I follow Jesus. I thought this was going to be my best life now. It's good. No, there are challenges. There are days where it's hard to believe and to persevere. And yet Jesus is our example. He is that one that we are to look to, Hebrews 12, as we run our race. He is the one that we are to consider so that we don't grow weary and faint in our minds. To go look at what he endures here. While still powerful, he's going to submit to the Father's plan. As we get to the end of the verse 56, Jesus' words ring true. What he's already told them, the disciples run. All the disciples forsook him and fled. Jesus had told them they would abandon him. They did. It is a fulfillment of Zechariah 13:7, which we've touched on in previous weeks. And it is kind of the last event here in the garden of this intriguing, like sad time, as Jesus now goes to Annas and then to Caiaphas to be tried, but ultimately then to Pilate before he's crucified. In the midst of it all, his power is on display, his compassion is evident, his sufficient submission to the Father's will is profound. Yes, he's wickedly betrayed, but powerfully submissive. Again, I would just challenge us, are you willing to submit to God's will for your life today? I don't like where I'm at. I don't like what's going on. But to look at the example of your Savior and really through this to see his love, he could have changed it all, and he didn't. He prayed that it would be different. He told the disciples, pray that you don't enter into the temptation. Like, pray that we stay away from this. That's not wrong. But God had something different, and Jesus follows through. Powerful, but submissive, with his compassion on display. Let's close in prayer. Father, I thank you for this text telling us what took place for Jesus as he was betrayed and then even arrested. To realize who he is and how wrong this would be. Wrong morally, but wrong relationally. Wrong theologically and spiritually. But to realize he remained submitted to your plan to provide for our forgiveness, our redemption, while we were still sinners against you. Lord, I pray that we would rejoice and rest in that kind of love, while at the same time seeking in our own lives to rest in your will for us, to trust you, to be submitted to whatever you have, to seek to glorify you in the events of our lives as well. Lord, thank you for loving us through Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.